Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. I am finding that this ethical section of the letter is a different experience for me than was the more doctrinal section which we walked through for so long. In that section, generally, I was able to master to some degree the doctrine so that when I preached on the Lord's Day, I understood it reasonably well. Here, I find that I'm so sinful still in my flesh that I have a hard time understanding the ethical commandments, deciphering in what ways am I already, by God's grace, obedient to them, and in what ways am I still just sinning and deceiving myself and hiding my own sinfulness. So I'm struggling mightily to be sure I'm understanding these commandments. I didn't stand up here the last two Lord's Days and say, I, being perfectly honest, with no deceit left in my being, command all of you sinners to speak the truth. You know, that's not the situation. Nor do I stand here today and say that I, who never sin because of anger, command all of you heathens to do the same. That's not the way it is. I've been depending very much on reading the scriptures themselves, of course, and the old books explaining the scriptures to try to get a handle on what is meant and make sure that I'm not just pharisaically preaching, interpreting the commandment to suit me. You know, the commandment means that what I'm doing is righteous and what you're doing is sinful. That's the pharisaical way. And I'm susceptible to that, and I've been trying to read and understand a lot that I not do that. It was then some encouragement to me in studying for this sermon that I usually read old commentaries in order from oldest to newest. And I had read John Trapp, and then I read Charles Spurgeon, and he had read Trapp, you could tell. And I read the Webster's definition of anger from the 1812 Webster's. Then I read Albert Barnes, and he had read Webster. And it made me be encouraged to know that some of the very best of the most helpful, most useful ministers in the history of God's church were themselves reading and groping to understand these things well. So I don't pretend to stand above you today, master of my own anger, to give sentence regarding yours. Instead, what I intend to do is kneel together before the Lord to learn from His Word about dealing with anger. The Apostle's doctrine here, you notice, does not teach us that anger itself is sinful, which we can be sure of because our Lord Jesus Christ Himself was angry. You might remember the episode when the Pharisees were observing the Lord Jesus on the Sabbath day in the synagogue, where there was a person with a withered hand, and they were watching to see if He would heal him on the Sabbath day, just so that then they could accuse Him of breaking the Sabbath if He did. And the Bible says that the Lord Jesus looked around at them with anger, grieved by the hardness of their hearts. He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. And so we know that being angry is not in itself sinful, since the Lord Jesus did that. And He is the one who, despite all temptation, never sinned, but lived in all love and all righteousness. So instead, the Apostles' doctrine teaches us that when you're angry, there is a very strong temptation to think sinful thoughts, say sinful words, and do sinful things, to which the temptation would only be much weaker were you not angry. The temptation for us to sin when angry is in fact so strong, and people succumb to it and sin in anger so frequently, that being angry is almost synonymous with sinning in anger. From the very beginning of mankind, or near the beginning, God therefore has been warning us not to sin in anger, not to sin when we're angry. I'll read for a moment from Genesis chapter 4, verses 4 through 8. You remember that the first two brothers, Cain and Abel, brought sacrifices in worship of God. And Cain brought an offering that was poor in some way, unacceptable to God, not brought in faith and whatever other problems there were with it. But Abel brought a good offering. The offering itself was good, and he brought it in faith, so it was acceptable to God. Genesis 4:4. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Then you know what happened. Despite the warning, Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. So there from the beginning, God was warning sinful people, if you are angry, then while you are angry, sin is right there, ready to get you. But not only very wicked men like Cain sin while angry, but even the most godly of men, such as Moses and David, have sinned while angry, doing things to which they would not have been so strongly tempted were they not angry. Consider not near the beginning, but well along in the Exodus, as recorded in Numbers chapter 20, the people again grumbled against Moses and Aaron because there was no apparent source of water. God had provided water miraculously out of the rock already, but despite that, the people grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And Moses laid the matter before God, and God said, "Go and speak to the rock, and water will come forth." And Moses and Aaron went, and Moses, apparently angry, said, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. But God sent forth the water, but disapproved greatly of how Moses had disobeyed him. God said, "Speak to the rock," but Moses, in anger, included himself in who was going to provide the water and struck with his staff twice. And God then didn't allow Moses to enter the promised land, citing that sin as the reason. Recall David. This is 1 Samuel chapter 25. Had behaved very nobly toward his neighbor, but David was provoked to anger by that neighbor, a very foolish man named Nabal. And in his anger, David vowed that he would kill every male in Nabal's household that day. He and his men armed themselves and proceeded toward Nabal's house to do just that. But by God's kindness, a wise woman named Abigail stopped David from doing the killing he was planning. So David already had sinned in his heart, already sinned in his words and in his actions, but by God's grace was stopped from doing actual harm to anyone, and God took care of Nabal himself. And so if sinning while angry goes all the way back to near the beginning of our race, and if even men like Moses, the humblest man in all the earth, and David, a man after God's own heart, have yielded to that strong temptation to sin in anger, how much more do we need the Lord's help that our lives not be filled with sin committed in anger? And so he graciously gives us some of the help that we need in the form of the apostles' command here, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. You see that the apostles' doctrine comes in three parts. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. You don't always have to use the outline of the passage, the exegetical outline, also to be the outline of your lesson you're teaching. However, it often works well. It seems the safest thing to do a lot of times. So that's what I'm going to do, use those three parts as the three headings to open the scriptures with you today. However, you also get the bonus fourth point, which is not so much in this verse, but there is a place where the Lord Jesus himself took up the matter of sinning in anger. It seems so germane to the subject that I am going to include that also as a fourth heading. So let me put to you this doctrine in this first heading, temptation to sin in anger, considered in relationship to the alternative. And I'm taking this from the words, be angry and do not sin. You know, when we were still in our sins, still the old man, with thinking futile, we grew used to seeing sinful thoughts, sinful speech, sinful actions as necessarily accompanying anger. You get angry, say and think and say and do sinful things. It just went together. Because of the bad habits, destructive patterns we have followed in the past, sometimes nothing else occurs to us to do when we become angry but just to think, speak, and act sinfully like we always did, like our parents did, like we were shown to do. This temptation comes, and sometimes it comes on very strong. So because of that, the strength of the temptation to sin when angry, well, then it just seems like that's all we could do. But for the new man in Christ, with a mind no longer futile, but renewed, there is an alternative. And the alternative is exactly what we're commanded here. Do not sin, or sin not. Now, that's simple. It was very easy for me to say it, but it's much easier said than done, right? If we're actually going to do that, pursue the alternative instead of when you get angry, sin, like you always have, but instead pursue an alternative, when angry, do not sin, would help tremendously if we could understand how that is done. You know how difficult a task is when you've never done it before and you have no idea how. But thankfully, the Lord has provided us instructions, and sure, in more than one place in the Bible. But I'll refer you to Psalm 4, which is what Mr. Sturger read a little while ago in the Old Testament reading. We're going to be looking at this long enough that I suggest you look at it yourself in your copy of the Bible. You wouldn't have to. I'll read it aloud to you. Psalm 4, you see, Paul is quoting. When he says, be angry and do not sin, he's quoting Psalm 4, verse 4. Now, I take it as a true interpretive principle that when someone in the Scriptures, speaking, writing, as the Holy Spirit inspires, when that person refers to some previous Scripture, it is not just the little tidbit that he quotes that he's drawing on, but that, for example, if he says a line from a psalm, he probably means for the listener or reader to take in more from that psalm than just that one line. The most famous, or at least most well, the thing that I know the best as an example of that is when the Lord Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If you just sit there looking at that, trying to figure out what he meant by that, you can come up with all kinds of craziness. But just open to Psalm 22, forgive me if that's not the right psalm, open to Psalm 22 and read the whole psalm, and it comes very clear what he means by what he's saying. And that's the nature of allusion. You intend by alluding to something to draw in the whole thing you're alluding to. So I think when we look here in Psalm 4, we get some idea. If you understand the command, when angry, do not sin, and you ask, how do you do that? How do you not get sinful when you become angry? You can see some how-to here. Look in Psalm 4:4, or hear it read. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Meditate on the Word of God. Read from your copy of the Scripture. Think about what the Word of God says. Sing the hymns that have the truth of the Scriptures in them. Go over verses you've memorized until in the Word of God you have become calm. Your anger is subsiding. Meditate on God's word in private. Calm yourself by it. See in verse 5, offer the sacrifices of righteousness. You know, the sinful tendency of our hearts is this, to say, I go to church, I listen to the sermon, I sing the songs, I take the Lord's Supper, I got baptized, and that's religion, that's righteousness. And then when I leave, I go over here, and the first time I get angry, I sin in anger. That's not what the Bible teaches us. The Bible teaches us that if you would worship God, along with whatever things you do that are worship, per se, also worship by righteousness, worship by your acts of right living. And so, instead of getting angry, worship the Lord by the means of doing rightly rather than sinfully. Also in verse 5, it says, put your trust in the Lord. Specifically, put your trust in the Lord to take care of whatever it is you got angry about. A lot of our sin and anger comes from, something made me angry and now I'm going to... And then comes sin. But trust in the Lord that whatever is going on that has made you angry, he will take care of it. You see in verse 6, there are many who say, who will show us any good? Meaning, what good would it do to appeal to God? Got to take care of things yourself. But the end of verse 6 says, Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. And so if you would not sin when you get angry, then reject the idea that there's nothing going to make things better but whatever you're going to do in the rage that has taken you. Reject that idea and instead pray that the Lord take care of whatever has made you angry. And then going on in verse 7, consider, I'll read it aloud, you have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. Consider how glad your heart can be, might be, should be, because God has done in your heart things that are worth more gladness than all of the worldly wealth that sinners may accumulate. They may have all they want to eat and drink, and that may make them feel happy. You have in your heart infinitely more good from the Lord to make you glad and happy. And then verse 8, where it says, I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Consider that your well-being is secured by the Lord. Sometimes the reason that we get so sinful when we've gotten angry is that something seems to be threatening us, and it makes us angry, and then the thought of what might happen to us if that threat materializes just fuels the anger, and we go off into something sinful. Instead of that, if you would not sin in anger, consider always that your well-being is secured by the Lord. You are secure in His hand. And think of that for a moment. Think of the children that you love, or the wife or husband that you love, or whoever it is that you care so much about. And think how you do act to protect them. You would act to protect them if necessary. You would do whatever it took to protect them if it came right down to it. But the love that you have for your own children, husband or wife or someone else, is almost like nothing compared with the great love that the Lord God has for His children. He loves us so much, demonstrated it by sending His own Son, Jesus Christ, who took our sins upon Himself. He has demonstrated it by granting to sinners an adoption as sons. If He loves you that much, He will secure your, He will be your security. Your well-being will be secured by Him, surely. And so, if you would seek the alternative, that is to be angry and not sin, then there's some how-to for you, which you might do well to review and meditate on in your bed, and be calm. Secondly, I'll expound the word to you under this heading. Temptation to sin in anger, considered in relationship to time. Temptation to sin in anger, considered in relationship to time. And I'm here thinking of that part of the verse that says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. The apostle here talks about sinning in anger in terms of time, as to how long anger is allowed to last when you're already angry. Elsewhere in the Bible, the doctrine starts before that in time. So I'm going to reach over and grab that also. It's as if the apostle here in this place has given us half of this doctrine, which is good, but the Bible gives us the other half, so we'll grab it. As to the relationship of sinning in anger to time, the Bible commands that you make anger to rise slowly in you rather than quickly. You want to make anger to rise slowly in you rather than quickly. You can picture how quickly an airbag inflates. We sure do need it to inflate real quickly. We wouldn't want it to inflate real slowly. But that's not to be how our anger inflates, how our anger rises. You can picture how dough rises, right? Slowly over the course of a long time. That's more like how we want our anger to rise. We want to exert control over our anger so that it rises slowly rather than quickly. This is the character of God, to have anger that rises slowly. I'll quote from Nehemiah 9:17, but this is many places in the Bible. You are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. This then is also the character of the man of understanding over against the fool. Proverbs 14:9, 14:29, he who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. And then this is what is commanded the disciples of Jesus Christ. James chapter 1 verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. So then, make anger to rise in you slowly rather than quickly, and then make anger leave you quickly rather than slowly. Again, this is the very character of God. I read from Micah 7:18, but again, this is other places in the Bible. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. And then again, going to what is wise versus what is foolish. To keep anger in you and with you for a long time is the way of the fool. Ecclesiastes 7:9. Anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Not just it's there briefly. It lives there. It stays there. And then, as before, to bring it to the New Testament and the commands to Christ's disciples, I'll come here to the verse that we're working on. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Not meaning that it's fine for you to get angry first thing in the morning, stay angry all day, and then finally get unangry before you go to sleep. That's not at all the idea. The idea is that you should waste no time in getting your anger to go down. You should waste no time in getting your anger to subside. Just as soon as anger comes, it's time to work on getting that anger to go away. You slow it down on its way in. You speed it up on its way out. I was thinking if anger came to the door and got in, you would rush over and start pushing against it to slow down its entry into your living room. Just as soon as you could get it to stop coming in any farther, that would be the time to push even harder to get it to go back out. We're helped in this by the reasons. You know how helpful it is if someone says, don't do this. Because if you do, the consequences will be all of these things. Oh! When you were just told, don't do that, you're like, okay, yeah, whatever. You might or might not have paid any attention. But once the consequences are listed, then you pay attention to the prohibition or the requirement. And that's part of what the Lord does for us to help us. And so I'm going to look with you here in James chapter 1 and see when the commandment is to be slow to anger. See why you must be slow to anger. It's because of what would be if you're not. I'm reading from James 1:20. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Man's anger does not produce the righteousness of God. Since the Lord Jesus, perfectly righteous, has done all for you, and God, moving by His Holy Spirit, has brought you to faith in Jesus Christ the righteous, you have in you this great desire to live righteously. But understand that if you make no resistance to the quick onrush of anger, and then make no effort to get it back out, but instead just let it in and let it stay. Come in quickly and stay long. Understand that what you desire in the inner man, it is not going to be produced. That way of living will not produce in you the righteous life that God desires. it will not influence others looking on to live the righteous life that God desires. No one following your example will be brought to living the righteous life that God desires. And see, then even more severely, if you let the anger rush in, and if you sin in that anger, which so often comes by just saying things, angry things, insulting things, sometimes even indecent things, you know, in your anger, then understand this is from James chapter 1 verse 26, that is a kind of religion that is useless or futile. Verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, that one's religion is useless. What if your religion really is useless? You know, what if it is that you go to church and you have ideas of worshiping God, but then your life is just characterized by anger coming in quickly, you don't stop it, you give full vent to that anger, your tongue just says whatever angry things come, your mind thinks whatever angry thoughts, your hands do whatever angry works, and then it stays long with you, making no effort to make it go away. Don't you understand that if that really is your character, that's really how you really are, that religion is worthless to you. There's not salvation for your soul in such a religion. Evidence is brought forth that there has been no change inside of you to where you trust in Christ and repent of sin. You're just still in your sins and you go to church. Such a religion is worthless to you. Understand, though, that if that is not truly what's inside of you, but you typically act that way, then it appears that your religion is worthless. Think of those who are deciding whether to adopt your religion or not, and they see that that's how you are. Well, that's not any different from the world. That gives the appearance of a religion that's just useless. And so your religion perhaps isn't useless to your own soul, because there truly is faith in Christ in there. But your complete lack of effort to make sin come up slowly and leave quickly is making your religious useless to anyone else. And so I've put this to you so far in two headings. Temptation to sin in anger considered in relationship to the alternative, not to sin in anger. And the temptation to sin and anger considered in relationship to time, that it must be made to come up slowly and leave quickly. And a third heading here, temptation to sin and anger considered in relationship to the devil. I'm taking this from the next verse there in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27. Nor give place to the devil. Now, when I was learning the Bible, various lessons in my own reading as I came up in church and over the past however many years as an adult, never occurred to me to attach that saying to the previous verse. I was, you know, told, I memorized it myself or whatever, I think it was from the NIV, do not give the devil a foothold. Is that what you NIVers have? I read the NIV for a long time and I learned that. Do not give the devil a foothold. Okay, I won't. And it never occurred to me, this is a continuation of what's before, but when I went back and read the old books over and over again, that's what they're pointing to. Of course it's true of sin in general. Any sin you commit and just don't resist and just do it, well, that gives the devil a place to some degree. But the specific thing here is sinning in anger. Now, as I mentioned, you may have in your translation, do not give the devil a foothold or an opportunity. And those are paraphrases which might be helpful, but it's not an actual translation of the word. The actual translation is not to give the devil a spot or a place. Now, when you were still walking according to the course of the world, the devil had power over you. He rightfully had a place in your thinking, in your speech, and in your conduct. He had a place, all right. Matter of fact, the old man that you were had a place for the devil, and that place was as master. But now that you have been raised up with Christ and have put off the old man to put on the new man, the power of sin over you has been broken. And the devil no longer has any rightful place in your thinking, in your speech, and in your actions. The devil, however, would like to regain a place. He cannot regain the place as being your master, but he'd sure like to regain some place in you. He comes to find a place with us, and when he does, we are to deny him any place. You know, we're told that the devil is like a lion seeking whom he may devour. Does it help the imagery to bring in what you've learned? That lions seeking someone to devour look for one who's separated from the others or weak, sick. But that we are to resist the devil, and that when we do, he will flee from us. I can picture a video or two that I've seen of a Cape buffalo using the horns on some lion, and the lion decides to go look for a zebra or something that doesn't have horns. So when the devil comes trying to find a place, we're to deny him that place by resisting him. But when you sin in anger, instead of refraining from it and doing the alternative, or when you're quick to become angry and slow to calm down from it, what you do, in effect, is to carve out a place in your life for the devil. That place where you've quickly become angry and you sin in that anger, and then you're slow to relent, staying angry for a good while. That place in there is a place just made for the devil. It's a place where he can operate very well. You know how it is that certain unwanted bacteria can only thrive in your body in a narrow temperature range? It's kind of like that with the devil. He can't operate in the Christian's being when it's all resistance to him and all devotion to Christ. It's too hot for him, or too cold, whichever way you think of it. I guess too hot. But in the case of flaring up quickly in anger and sinning in anger and staying angry, what you've done is set up just the right conditions for the devil to operate. He has a place there. I was reading the book of Nehemiah with my younger children at bedtime until recently we finished and went on to something else. And it reminded me of a very wonderful thing that happened in the time of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was sent by God and the king to Jerusalem after the exile to lead the people who were back in Jerusalem in rebuilding the city walls. Criminals and enemies, foreigners, the irreligious, were having their way with the people in Jerusalem. Nehemiah's efforts to rebuild the wall were opposed by a group of foreigners, one of whom was an Ammonite named Tobiah, who mocked the workers, tried to intimidate or discredit Nehemiah, and even plotted to attack and kill the workers while they were working. By God's help, Nehemiah thwarted all of Tobiah's schemes, and the wall was rebuilt. When the work was finished, Nehemiah left Jerusalem, went back to report to the king, and was gone for some time. Years, I think. When he came back to Jerusalem, what did he find there? One of the priests, named Eliashib, had become allied to Tobiah the Ammonite and had given him one of the storerooms right in the temple as an apartment. Nehemiah went into the room and threw all of Tobiah's possessions out of it. I love the scene. I can just love picturing Tobiah walking up there to his apartment only to see his favorite chair go flying out. And so Nehemiah threw out all of Tobiah's possessions, then ordered the room washed and returned to service as a storeroom for the offerings given in the temple. Now consider yourself, if you are indeed a believer in Jesus Christ, that the Lord Jesus Christ has come here to earth and done everything for you. He has lived the righteous life that you have not. He died the sacrificial death, taking your punishment for your sins upon himself. He has been buried, and on the third day, just as he said and as the scriptures predicted, the scriptures prophesied, I shouldn't say predicted, as if this was odds or something. As the scriptures foretold, he rose from the dead on the third day. And then he has sent his spirit to work in your hearts. He has done all for you to make his church safe from your ancient enemy, the devil. He has made you, his church, into a temple unto God and surrounded you with a strong wall to keep out the devil. But while he is gone to heaven for a while, you, by your practice of sinning in anger, have, in effect, opened the gate for the devil and made a place for him right in the temple. Now, what do you suppose the devil will do in Christ's church if given a place? Do you suppose that the devil will help us in making peace among the brethren? Do you suppose that his work will be to help us all get along with each other? In forbearance and forgiveness and love? Do you suppose that the devil, given a place in the church, will help keep the church sound in doctrine so that those who teach are always teaching the truth? Do you suppose he'll help us be bold in telling the gospel to unbelievers? Do you suppose that the devil, given a place in the church, will help us in bringing the gospel home to our children, that they may believe as we have? Those are not the things that he'll do, given a place, are they? So then, throw him out. Throw him out and no more give him a place. He does not deserve any place in you and thus in Christ's church. So don't give him one. Do not sin in anger and so give the devil a place. Now this very same phrase, give place, the same in English, maybe not, but the same in Greek. The very same phrase is used by Paul in another letter. Romans 12:19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Isn't that interesting? There is a place that is supposed to be the place where you trust that the wrath of God will come to bear on those who threaten his church. You have removed from that place your faith in the wrath of God to come and have inserted a place where your wrath gives the devil free operation. So when you consider, I'm going to be angry, and in my anger, I'm going to take care of that person who harmed me or threatened me. Understand, that's not the place for your wrath. That's the place for the wrath of God. And so, do not avenge yourselves, but give place for that wrath. Again, consider his great love for you. Do you think that for those for whom Christ died, those who have cast themselves at the feet of Jesus Christ, do you think then that when someone seeks to harm them, that the wrath of God will not come to bear on those? No, his great love for his saints moves him to great wrath. I shouldn't have said moves him. He's not moved by anything, even within himself. His great love for the saints is accompanied with great wrath toward those who would harm them. And so I take those three headings from the verse itself, but there is something so valuable in the Lord's address to this topic that I don't want to leave it out. However, I think that I can't go on to that and not make the sermon over long, especially considering that some of you brothers and sisters have had to take to metal chairs that may be also a slight bit rickety. I thought that coming to here, I wouldn't have taken as long as it has. So I really don't have time to go on to that. And so we'll look forward to that for next time. And I'll conclude for today. And then, God willing, I'll probably come back into this same topic and take up the place in the Gospels where the Lord addressed anger next time. So let me conclude then by giving you a couple of sayings that have been very helpful to me over the course of the week. You know, the main commentary that I'm reading to help me with this is by Paul Bain, an early 1600s Puritan. And I also read a number of other things, and some of the most helpful are always the American commentators. There are some, like Albert Barnes and B.H. Carroll, who are closer to our time and also American, and they kind of speak Americanese rather than Englishese or translated Latin or something. And so I'm often more helped by those than others. So I have two things to read to you here, one from Paul Bain and one from Albert Barnes. And both are those men's attempt to say these verses to you, amplified, expounded just a little. And Paul Bain says this, "Be ye holily angry." Holy as an adverb. Be ye in a holy way angry. Be ye holily angry, but be not sinfully angry. And if such anger enter, yet continue not in it. Let not the devil further and further close with you. Get closer to you. Now, Albert Barnes put it in a way that will sound more natural to us. If you be angry, which may be the case, and which may be unavoidable, see that the sudden excitement does not become sin. Do not let it overleap its proper bounds. Do not cherish it. Do not let the passion remain in your bosom, even to the setting of the sun. And let's conclude with that and take it to the Lord in prayer.